We are at question and answer 52 of an Orthodox Catechism, in the middle section of the Catechism, dealing with man's redemption. The first part of the Catechism deals with man's guilt. The second part deals with man's redemption. And the third part deals with man's thankfulness, or guilt, grace, and gratitude, as somebody has outlined this catechism many, many years ago. And this section that we're dealing with now deals with the plan of redemption, obviously, of man's redemption. It deals with the plan, the accomplishment, and the application of redemption. As the plan, the accomplishment, and the application of redemption relates to each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And last time we actually completed the section that deals with the Son of God incarnate for us and for our salvation. It treated the titles of the Son, his humiliation from his conception in the womb to burial in the tomb, and then his exaltation, which goes from his resurrection all the way to his second coming. We finished that section last time. The first section deals with the Father, the second section deals with the Son, and so the third section is going to deal with the Holy Spirit. And that's where we're at today, a section on the Holy Spirit. So we go from the person of the Spirit, who he is, to the work of the Spirit, what he does. That's what the question and answer does for us, who he is, what he does. And the questions and answers in this section follow the order of the Apostles' Creed, which the Catechism has already done at various points. The Apostles' Creed. Did I say the Apostles' Creed? Yeah, the Apostles' Creed. So it'd be good to remind ourselves of that ancient creed. Here's what it says. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, from where he shall come to judge both the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, with a small c, of course, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So tonight we're going to look at question and answer number 52, which addresses the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in the economy of redemption. I probably use that language, God's economy, the economy of redemption, the economy of salvation. And by economy of redemption, we mean the outworking in space and time and history of the divine plan to redeem sinners by our Lord Jesus Christ. The distinct or peculiar work of the Son in terms of the divine economy is the incarnation, sufferings, and glory. The peculiar work of the Holy Spirit is not the plan, is not the accomplishment, it's the application of redemption to the elect sinners that Christ came to save. So I'll read the question and answer, and then I'll seek to give an explanation. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, by the way, when the old catechisms say first, they're going to say second at some point. So first, that he is true and co-eternal God with the eternal Father and Son. So there's who he is. Second, that he is also given unto me, this is what he does, to make me partaker of Christ and all his benefits through a true faith, to comfort me and to abide with me forever. So the answer to the question, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit, is twofold. Who he is, what he does. The Spirit, we could say, does what he does because he is who he is. So we're going to look, first of all, at the person of the Holy Spirit, who he is, and then the work of the Holy Spirit, what he does. First, consider who the Spirit is. The Catechism says he is true and co-eternal God. Now it adds this qualifier, with the eternal Father and the Son. So, not a lower God, not an offspring of God, so has similar qualities, but not the exact qualities of divinity, but co-eternal God, true and co-eternal God, with the eternal Father and the Son. So two assertions are made. First, that he is true God, and second, that he is co-eternal God with the eternal Father and the Son. Now, these assertions obviously go together, true and co-eternal God. If he is true God, then he is co-eternal God with the Father and the Son, because we've already studied the divinity of the Father and the divinity of the Son, the eternality of the divine, the eternality of the Father, the eternality of the Son. It goes only logically that if the Spirit is God, he is true God, then he is co-eternal with the other persons. Both the Father and the Son are God. This statement in, and the Holy Spirit as well, this statement in question 52 obviously assumes the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. God is a trinity of persons, each person sharing the whole divine essence and attributes of divinity. Whatever the Father is in terms of divinity, the Son is. Whatever the Son is in terms of divinity, the Holy Spirit is. Whatever the Holy Spirit is in terms of divinity, the Father and the Son are. Each person is eternal and infinite, having the whole divine essence, as our confession of faith says. Now, one text which speaks of the eternality of the Holy Spirit is Hebrews 9:14. It says this: how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now here, in Hebrews 9:14, the Spirit is called the eternal Spirit. Now, we know from Psalm 92 that God is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is eternal. The Spirit is eternal. The Spirit is God. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When you think of the divinity, the deity of the Holy Spirit, some of you might be thinking of that passage in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. It says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. Peter therefore calls the Holy Spirit God. So Christians rightly believe that the Holy Spirit is true and co-eternal God with the eternal Father and the Son. If we wanted to do a detailed study of the works of the Holy Spirit that end up proving the person as God, we could start in the book of Genesis, and we would find kind of obscure texts at first. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. Remember that one in Genesis 1-2? Then we could go to Job, and there's a Psalm 104, Job 26, I think, talks about the work of the Spirit in creation and in providence as well. If God is the only creator, And there are texts in Scripture that predicate or identify the Spirit as Creator. Then the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-eternal, co-agents of both creation and providence. But we're not going to do a detailed study, so I'll keep going with the notes. The Catechism goes on to describe the work of the Spirit in these words: He is also given unto me to make me partaker of Christ and all his benefits through a true faith to comfort me and to abide with me forever. So we just finished the section on the Son of God as the accomplishment of redemption relates to him. He's the Redeemer. He's the one who accomplishes the work of redemption. He is the one who secures or earns benefits for sinners. How do those benefits get from the mediator to the mediator's people? The answer to that question is the Spirit of Christ brings the benefits of Christ to the people of Christ through the means ordained by Christ. Now, it's interesting to note that though the Catechism is describing the work of the Spirit, it does it in such a way as to remind us that the Spirit was sent to do this work. Notice this language. He is also given unto me. That implies a giver. There is this motif of the scentedness, I don't know if that's a word, of the Spirit in the Catechism, reflecting the language of the Bible. There is also a motif of the fact that the Son was also sent, especially in the Gospel of John. The motif of the Spirit being sent is also in the Gospel of John as well. So traditionally, the Christian theologians have called these the two divine missions. The divine mission of the Son, he was sent. The divine mission of the Spirit, he was sent. The divine mission of the Son to procure redemption. The divine mission or sending of the Spirit in order to apply the fruits of the redemption won for us by our Savior. So this sending motif, given unto me, indicates that the Spirit was sent on a mission. The text, by the way, in the Catechism cited to support this is John 14:16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. This is relational language. The work of the Spirit affects a relationship between sinners and God, and he's sent to do that. In John 15:26, Jesus said, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. I will send. Now who's sending there? The Son is sending the Spirit upon the ascension to the disciples. And it says, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. So there's this fromness concerning the Spirit. He comes from the Father, sent by both the Father and the Son. This is very Trinitarian language in terms of not just God in himself, but God toward us. God acts as he is. God is a trinity of persons. So when God acts, it is the act of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, though we might get it from different vantage points. That's what's being said here in these John passages. So the Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son. We could say this, that the triune God works in unity. The economy of redemption is a unified work of the one God. Now, three distinct works of the Spirit are mentioned. The first is to make me partaker of Christ and all his benefits through a true faith. Now, that is loaded there. To make me, in other words, to change me, I got to be changed. I'm not a partaker of Christ. When we're outside of Christ, when we don't believe the gospel, when we don't have faith, when we're not bonded to the Savior through the means of faith, by the power of the Spirit, our sins aren't forgiven. And in order to be made a partaker of Christ, we have to be made a partaker of Christ. We are in such dire need of this renovation of our soul that it takes nothing less than an act of the Spirit of God regenerating us, giving us a new heart, and giving us the gift of faith, and by his power uniting us to the Savior so that we can receive all the benefits. It takes a divine work of redemption to accomplish it. It takes a divine work to apply it to our souls. Not only does it say to make me partaker of Christ and all his benefits through a true faith, but second, to comfort me. So this is the language of John 14 through 16, the comforter. And number three, to abide with me forever. So let's look at each one of those. The first work of the Spirit that's mentioned here, or what he does for us, is to make me partaker of Christ and all his benefits through a true faith. So we could put it this way. The Spirit of God is the effective bond between Christ and those who benefit from Christ. So there's a mediator in heaven, right? And then there's a mediator between the mediator and us. And who's the mediator between the mediator and us? It's the Holy Spirit. What does he do? He mediates, or he brings the benefits of Christ to our soul. We don't just receive Christ. I remember the language when I was a new Christian is, I received Christ, as if behind my receiving wasn't an enablement, a new creation by the Spirit of God. Of course, as I read the rest of the Bible and then reflected on my own conversion, and somebody probably helped me think through this, I realized I did receive Christ. But he gave me the right. He gave me the ability. He endowed me by his Spirit with the ability to receive him. The Spirit of God does that in us, that we might, through faith, receive the benefits of Christ. True faith is the means, or the instrument, through which the Spirit bonds us or unites us to Christ. The effective bond is the Spirit, not our faith. Do you want your faith to be the effective bond between you and the mediator, or the Spirit? Effective means the powerful agent that causes it to be. The powerful agent that causes us to be united to Christ isn't our faith. Faith is a means to that. The effective or powerful agent that causes us to be united to Christ is the Spirit through faith. So true faith is the means or instrument through which the Spirit bonds us or unites us to Christ. And if this is truly what happens, then there's no losing of those benefits. We don't lose our salvation, because the effective power that bonds us with Christ is not us, but the Spirit of Christ himself. So we could say this: the uniting power is not faith, but the uniting power is the Spirit who effects union with Christ. We can hear this kind of language in Peter in the first five verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. See, the causal agent is the mediator. And we're going to keep going on this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice that the Spirit's work is called the sanctifying work of the Spirit in verse 2. And then in verse 4, we're told that believers are protected by the power of God through faith. Now, reading this as we ought to, Trinitarianly, we could say this: the Spirit's work is to sanctify, to set apart, to work in the souls of those for whom Christ died, who were chosen by the Father. It is the power of God, which protects us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So that we can say this, the effective power that sanctifies us and preserves us is the ministry of the Spirit sent from the Father and the Son. The Spirit then makes us partakers of Christ and all his benefits and keeps us in Christ. The effective power of God terminates upon us, in one sense we could say, all the time. Why can we say that once you're in Christ, you're forever in Christ? Because I am protected by the power of God through faith. I'm preserved by the power of God through faith. There is never a time when the preserving power of God isn't exercising it toward us. Otherwise, we jump out of Christ. That's actually good news. Remember, one time I preached something like this, and I said, this is like a second gospel. You know, the first gospel is the good news that God has sent his Son for us and for our salvation. The second is that the Son sent the Spirit to claim us as his own and to keep us in the sphere of his love and benefits. Second, the Spirit also comforts believers. Spirit is the great comforter. We already read that in John 14, 15, and 16. But in Acts 9:31, Luke makes a parenthetical statement saying this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the comfort that the Spirit works in us, it continued to increase. Jesus told his disciples he would send another helper. This could be translated a comforter, by the way. One who comes to help by way of encouragement. And we might ask the question, how does the Spirit do this? How does the Spirit bring comfort to us? Is it an immediate act producing comfort in our souls? God, by the way, is free to not to bypass means, okay? So we could say, well, yeah, it could be. But the normal way for God to bring comfort from heaven, from the mediator, to the souls of his people is through instruments, or what we call through means, the means of grace. Paul calls this the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the words to life. We sing that hymn number 222, I think it is. I'm not sure of the number. But the Spirit has a sword. The Spirit has an instrument. The Spirit has means through which the comfort procured for us by Christ is brought to us. And that is the Word. And that's why it's so important to sit under the Word. Why? Because the Word is the means by which the Spirit uses it to bring truth to light and the benefits of Christ to our soul. And then third, the third work of the Spirit mentioned in this answer is to abide with me forever. In John 14:16, remember the words, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, comforter, that he may be with you forever. The Spirit of Christ is given to the people of Christ forever. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but his work in us will never cease. There won't come a time in the future when we won't need the effective power of the Spirit bonding us to Christ so that we might be the recipients of the benefits of Christ. We will need and have this special ministry of the Spirit in the eternal state. His work in us will never cease. Now is the day of mortification, right? We've got to try to kill our sin and put on Christ. Then will be the day of unresisted vivification. That's a great word, isn't it? Vivification. the imparting or the bestowal and the expansion of life, the renewal of life in us. And that ultimately is the work of the Spirit. But now as the Spirit works, seeks to work grace in us, we can sin and resist the work of the Spirit, and we have to mortify, and then we put on, and we put off, and we agonize, and we're in Romans 7. We're going to be out of Romans 7 someday, but the work of the Spirit won't cease at that time. His work in us begins in this life, and His work in us continues in the next. The Spirit is the effective power uniting us to Christ, and He is the one who makes us partakers of all the benefits of Christ, both in this life and in the life to come. And the Spirit's work in us now is a pledge. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 1 and Ephesians 1. A pledge or a down payment of our full inheritance. We have part of our inheritance now. We get the rest of our inheritance then. The Spirit is a pledge of more of Spirit-wrought grace to come. The little snippets of Spirit-wrought grace that we experience now are a foretaste of a greater work of the Spirit in us in the age to come when it comes in its fullness. So, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? Here's the answer. First, that He is true and co-eternal God with the eternal Father and the Son. Second, that He is also given unto me to make me partaker of Christ and all His benefits through a true faith to comfort me and to abide with me forever. And this is why we sing the following: Eternal Spirit, by whose breath the soul is raised from sin and death, before thy throne we sinners bend, to us thy quickening power extend. You see, you have the Spirit is the object of worship in that. That's the third line. Who do you think is the object of worship at the throne of God in the second line? The Son. And the object of worship in the first line is the Father. Here, eternal Spirit, by whose breath the soul is raised from sin and death. See, we can't be raised unto new life apart from the effective power of the Spirit in us, doing something in us, causing us to see things we never saw before, believe things we never believed before, embrace things we've never embraced before. And then the result of that should be before us. We should say, before thy throne we sinners bend, we worship you because you are co-eternal God with the Father and with the Son. And to us, please, thy quickening power extend. That's like a prayer. Or in hymn number 89, come Holy Comforter, thy sacred witness bear in this glad hour, thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. Not only do we need the Spirit to work in us, to bring us to Christ and to unite us to Christ, we need the Spirit's power to continually uphold us, binding us to the Son, giving us the benefits of Christ, not only in this life, but in the life to come. So that should make us, by the way, extremely dependent upon God, right? Because without this, we're not Christians. We would never become Christians. And if we did, we wouldn't remain Christians. But the Spirit works power in us to bring us to Christ, to keep us in Christ, and someday to present us before Christ, blameless and with great joy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the catechism, how it helps us think through the doctrinal teachings of the Scriptures. We pray for your blessings on those things that were spoken that accurately reflect your word. We pray that you, Holy Spirit, would bring comfort to our weary and often fear-filled hearts, so that we would be fortified, we would be built up, we would be strengthened by the means that have been ordained by the Lord for His people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.